Good morning, and please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 45. And while you're turning there, I'll just mention again, next Sunday evening, combined Reformation Day service with five different churches. Several of those churches are smaller congregations, in case you're wondering about the venue capacity. But we do hope and expect a good turnout, and we do encourage local members of Goodwood Baptist Church to contribute and serve other churches in the kingdom of God by bringing along some eats to share so that we may fellowship together around a meal, well, a buffet type meal afterwards as we just eat together and drink tea and coffee. Genesis 45, and before I read, I'll just mention that this is part two of what's looking to be a three-part mini-series on this passage. So a lot of this is just an extended application and commentary on last time. It's not returning to the exposition of every line of the text where we've already been through a lot of it. So it's building on what has already passed. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we turn to these rich chapters which speak to us so many glorious things, and we ask for the Spirit's help in hearing and perceiving and understanding and following and obeying for your name's sake. Amen. Annie Johnson Flint was a suffering Christian who believed in the sovereignty of God. Orphaned as a child, she was adopted into a Christian home, then struck with severe arthritis in her 20s. So severe and painful that she had to stop work and was wheelchair-bound by the age of 30. In her weakness, she became a prolific writer of poetry, as she puts it, through nights devoid of ease. In other words, painful, long evenings. But let me read one of the poems to you that the children might like. It's a simple poem about a factory full of machinery and moving parts and loud noises, but listen how she likens it to the work of God in the world. In a factory building, there are wheels and gearings, there are cranks and pulleys, belts, beltings tight or slack. Some are whirling swiftly, some are turning slowly, some are thrusting forward, some are pulling back. Some are smooth and silent, some are rough and noisy, pounding, rattling, clanking, moving with a jerk. In a wild confusion, in a seeming chaos, lifting, pushing, driving, but they do their work. From the mightiest lever to the tiniest pinion, all things move together for the purpose planned. And behind the working is a mind controlling, a force directing, and a guiding hand. So all things are working for the Lord's beloved. Some things might be hurtful if alone they stood. Some might seem to hinder. Some might draw us backward. But they work together, and they work for good. All the thwarted longings, all the stern denials, all the contradictions hard to understand, and the force that holds them, speeds them, and retards them, stops and starts and guides them, is our Father's hand. It's a poem about the sovereignty of God. And it's what Joseph confesses here as he reveals himself to his brothers in one of the most beloved scenes in the history of the Old Testament. In a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, Judah had pledged his life, offered to bear the blame and become a substitute for a broken law as he demonstrated a total commitment to the well-being of Benjamin and the will of his father, Jacob. Joseph, who has been acting in love all along, needs no persuading. He forgoes all wrath. He forgives his brothers their terrible crimes, and he weeps tears of joy as he gathers them to himself. And the reason he gives three times for this amazing response is, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph's appreciation of God's sovereignty ties directly to his readiness to forgive the sins committed against him. Now, this week we continue to explore these two subjects of mercy and sovereignty, with more emphasis on the latter this time. So the first point is this: the mercy of a forgiven man. Picking up where we left off, here is the mercy of a Christian. Here is the mercy of one who has received mercy himself. And here is a worthy example to follow, quite apart from all the commands that we have to do this. The New Testament is most insistent that a forgiven people must have a forgiving nature. It won't always be easy. There's emotions, there's self-deception, there's a lack of repentance on the part of the other person that may cause us to struggle to forgive, but forgiving others for the Christian is not optional. Scripture speaks as follows: "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Peter came up to the Lord and said to him, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" This number of completion. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven." And then he tells that parable of the unforgiving servant, the dire consequences of remaining bitter. Now again, we're not talking about lawful and necessary consequences which may still come, but which may also not come because such is the nature of mercy. We're not even talking about future reconciliation, which is only possible if both parties are pursuing it. Now we're talking simply at this point about your heart and mine and our responsibility as forgiven people to forgive. As those who have drunk deeply from the fountain of mercy, we should be overflowing with it towards others. And there are many warnings or teachings in Scripture about people who are unforgiving, who are merciless, or about the need to forgive others. Matthew 5 says simply, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Conversely, James 2 says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And Ephesians 4 lays this command upon the church: "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So there, if nothing else was understood or appreciated, there is the grounds of our forgiving others. It's the knowledge that the Son of God, the flawless second person of the Trinity, the Eternal One, came down and died for my sake that I might be forgiven. Therefore, as a forgiven person,
I should have a forgiving nature towards others.
Again, listen to Vodi Baucom on that verse from Ephesians 4. It's a great sermon that I commend to you. But he imagines an unforgiving sort of character. Picture yourself saying this to someone who's sinned against you and you are reluctant to forgive them. He imagines the scene and he says, that thing that you just did to me, the blood of Jesus is enough to satisfy the triune God, but I require more. The one who spoke heaven and earth into existence can forgive you for that because of the death of his son. However, I have higher standards than the creator of the universe. He requires the death of his son, that's fine for him, but I require you looking at this face and hearing this voice. I require you feeling alienated from me. I require you to fill in the blanks because Christ dying on the cross is not enough for me. End quote. I mean, did you hear the toxicity of an unforgiving spirit? It exposes how arrogant, how nonsensical it is for the forgiven person not to forgive others. It's no surprise then that the world that does not even acknowledge sin often finds forgiveness to be such a strange and alien idea. You know, when someone offends the mob, the online mob or whoever, and they ask for forgiveness, how is it often framed in the news reports afterwards? It's not framed as a sincere apology. It's framed as a groveling apology or a sniveling confession, because even the act of contrition is scorned. The unforgiven find forgiveness to be strange. No surprise also then that the world is outraged at God for daring to forgive what it sees as unforgivable, and even resents God for offering to forgive at all, because it does not believe it needs forgiving and does not accept that it is accountable to anyone. The mercy of God is an unacceptable offer to the world. Consider also that beautiful and sobering scene in Luke 7, where there's that broken, sinful woman, and the proud Pharisee is watching, and Jesus says, very tellingly, he who is forgiven little loves little. Not meaning the Pharisee wasn't himself a very great sinner, of course he was, but meaning that people who don't feel they need to be forgiven are often less forgiving and less loving towards others. People who have a less scandalous past, who have lived a more careful and morally upright life, who may have had a more respectable upbringing, who are less aware of their own sinful tendencies, they tend to be more critical, more cynical, more unforgiving, less loving than those that know the sting of sin. Those who know that they are wretches, though, who know they are unworthy, who are conscious of their deep and abiding need of the cross, they tend to be, by and large, more merciful, more gracious, and more loving. Again, these are generalizations, but you take the point. Which are you? Are you a merciful, gracious, and loving person? And I ask particularly that you take this into your marriage if you are married or thinking of getting married. There are at least half a dozen marriages in the church that are going through a difficult time and which the elders and others are presently assisting in. And that probably means there are at least half a dozen more that we are not even aware of. And as to those unknown situations now that I am speaking, particularly, often one of the obstacles to healing in a broken marriage is this unforgiveness, it's this bitterness, a returning again and again to the old issues and a failure to recognize the ongoing need of grace at a horizontal level. But listen to the word of the Lord. He who is forgiven little loves little.
Forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us. Forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you, considering the debt paid, considering it dealt with. Again, let me lean on Vodi Balcom again, because he's so good on this subject. One more extended quote. But he says, one of the great ironies is this belief that true love ought to require less forgiveness. You would think that the sin would be gone by now. Really? Why? You would think that we wouldn't keep sinning against each other like this. Really? Why? Are you not fallen anymore? Or you, if you really love me, you wouldn't keep sinning against me in the same way. Actually, the opposite is true, he says. And then he gives this little illustration. He says, let me turn this into a mathematical equation. Let's say that you perceive my sin once per three interactions. If we only interact with one another three times a month, then you only perceive my sin against you once a month. But what if we interact three times a day? My rate of sin hasn't changed. Your rate of perceiving my sin hasn't changed. What has happened is that we spend more time together. When the relationship is a real relationship with one another, it's not that the sin is becoming more frequent. It was always there. But our proximity and the frequency of our interactions make us more aware of it. It's not that your spouse loves other people more than they love you. They just don't see them as much. And then he adds this little last little line in there in typical fashion. He says, by the way, those of you who are considering possible relationships with people, and you think they're just the most amazing and awesome, talk to the people who interact with them more than three times a month. End quote. Now, understand that it's not saying don't work at repentance with urgency and just live with sin. It's not saying don't expect growth, don't expect change as the means of grace are employed. It's not denying the living, working, empowering graces of the Holy Spirit in a Christian marriage. It's just saying you're not in heaven yet. You still sin, they still sin, and you better be well practiced in forgiveness if you are married or getting married, and you better be very familiar with the cross, which was the cost of your forgiveness, Christian. And that brings us to the second point. Again, as I say, we're building on what was said last week. We're continuing the application and commentary. Second point, the humility that accepts sovereignty. The humility that accepts sovereignty. Now, divine sovereignty is the rule, the reign, and the right of God over all things at every moment as he works them according to his good will and pleasure. Whether good or evil, pleasing or distressing, God is sovereign, God is in control, God is exercising his will, working everything to his purpose. To be clear, human responsibility means that people are entirely responsible for their choices, their actions, their words, making real decisions with real consequences, but still under the banner of God's sovereignty. And God is not at all responsible for any sin. He is incapable of wickedness or of tempting anyone to it. Now we see both sovereignty and human responsibility here in Genesis 45. Joseph upholds divine sovereignty. Verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Verse 9, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Four times he mentions God. Four times Joseph declares the providence of Elohim, who is Jehovah. But Joseph is also very careful to uphold human responsibility. As he reveals to himself to his brothers, he says, verse 4, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, you sold me here. They're responsible for that. They committed that sin.
And Joseph says, verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. In other words, I've got a job. I've got a duty here. I'm here to do something. There's a responsibility that is upon my shoulders by virtue of being where I am. Because that seven-year famine, verse 5, is only 2 years down, and there's five more to come. So Joseph's role was to ensure a steady food supply for the chosen family, for the elect family, for the predestined family of Jacob, who is called Israel. Joseph knows this. He knows he must do what God requires of him, because in the words of Jesus Christ, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So God is entirely, utterly sovereign, and people are entirely, wholly responsible. But the clear and glorious emphasis in this scene is the wonder that God arranged this, that God brought this about, that God was in it every step of the way. He was not reacting, but he was purposing and guiding and commanding, like in that factory, the guiding hand. And that's what Joseph openly declares three times, such is his certainty. Says one commentator, as he lists the hands, the work, the fingerprints of God on the situation, he says, the jealous hatred of the brethren, the dreams of youth, the passage of the caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of his two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners, and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about two cycles of abundance and famine by the flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt, all these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. End quote. You know, this is what we confess in the 1689 confession as well. We read this often, but it's important. It says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall, that's Eden, Genesis 3, and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfect, holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. Yet, coming away from the confession now, there are many who view this as entirely unacceptable. From the standpoint of the proud, rebellious sinner stubbornly clinging to his own free will, God in control of creation is anathema to him. And they will curse him as a tyrant for allowing suffering. They will dismiss him as unloving. They will criticize or mock his decrees, his wise rule over his creatures. They will label him as powerless, toothless, disinterested, misfocused, a failing or doddering or dying deity. And still others will fatalistically embrace their sin while blaming God and saying, well, if God is sovereign, then my choices are his choices and I'm not to blame. All of these satanic distortions, all of these satanic misrepresentations of what Scripture teaches, but it must not be so amongst Christians. We are to embrace the sovereignty of God that thrilled and exhilarated Joseph.
We are to embrace it like a child running into a father's arms, like a soothing balm upon our life-seared flesh. Oh, we may tremble, bowing before it, feeling its weightiness at times. We may confess, Lord, I do not understand how, what, where, what on earth is going on, why you are doing this. But we stand and we live in this doctrine, trusting in God as he intended. I mean, he revealed it for that reason. He did not reveal these things to us that we would hide them away and so that it's only studied by scholastic experts. The sovereignty of God is not like some plague virus that you don't bring it out into the public square. No, you just analyze it in the secure clinical environment of a seminary. We don't give our kids theological face masks and thick rubber suits before daring to expose them to the sovereignty of God. Now, this is something we teach our kids about. Don't believe me? Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, in that you may tell them in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Did you hear that? Teach your son and your grandson, your children, about the judicial hardening of sinful hearts. Teach your children about the sovereign wrath of God so that they and you may know that the Lord is God. He's not some plaything. He's not one to be casually dismissed and analytically studied. He is your God, answerable to none and no one. Oh, but I could never do that. Then you are like the world. You are refusing to accept what you think is unacceptable. But don't you see, this teaching is good for us. This keeps us exalting ourselves above our Creator. This helps us make sense of our disappointments, as it did for Joseph. This helps us press on in the face of suffering. This keeps us from becoming boastful and self-righteous. This shapes our parenting, soothing our fears for our children and teaching them to forsake their fears for the future. This fuels our worship, private and as a gathered church. This makes sense of the cross. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, Acts 4:28. The complete and utter sovereignty of God is glorious, comforting, helpful, necessary, and good. You would not be a Christian if not for it. It's what we believe here as a confessing Reformed Baptist church. We believe that God's sovereignty, both by logic and by definition, extends even to our salvation. We believe that God chooses who will be saved. We believe it not because the 1689 confession speaks about it. No, we believe it because this is the unequivocal testimony of Holy Scripture, and the confession just captures that. As A.W. Pink says,
to argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of mankind will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the creature is impotent, and the will of the creator is impotent, and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty, for if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. End quote. And though this next part will be open to some misunderstanding, I'll say it all the same because sometimes folk don't realize this when they start attending Goodwood Baptist Church. But these biblical doctrines mean that we are Calvinistic in our soteriology, that is, in our understanding of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. We are Calvinistic in our soteriology, and we're not ashamed of that. We believe in unconditional election. We believe in divine predestination. We believe that it is God's choice who will be saved. In that sense, we are Calvinistic. No, we don't follow John Calvin. We don't share all of his convictions about baptism, about church structure, and so on. But inasmuch as John Calvin was biblically correct about the sovereignty of God over salvation, and inasmuch as Calvin's name, helpfully or not, has become associated with that doctrine, then yes, we are Calvinistic. We don't use the term often. There's no need. These truths existed for millennia before Calvin was even born. But no one has to rush to defend us against the accusation that we're Calvinists, as if this was a dirty word. Because they saw something on YouTube that said John Calvin was a heretic or a Satanist or something like that. Now, we confess sovereign grace. We rejoice in it. We sing it. We teach it. We pray it. And it is one of the lenses by which we view the events of Monday through Saturday as well. It's what keeps us sane in a wicked world. Admittedly, it's easier when it concerns grievous events that don't affect us directly. It's easier when we're reading about Joseph and saying, oh, look at the sovereignty of God here. Isn't it wonderful? He's a slave. He's being falsely accused. He's being thrown in prison. Oh, sovereignty is glorious. Yeah. It's easy when you're talking about someone else. Or when there's an earthquake or a flood somewhere on the far side of the world, oh, God is sovereign. It's easy then. When it's closer to home, well, then we wrestle with it. Then we're like Jacob. Then we find it unacceptable. We strive against God. When it's a health matter, when it's a work matter, when it's a finance matter, when it's a people-person conflict matter, then we have to put into practice what we confess so readily to others. And we deny ourselves before the throne of grace and say, you are God. But God helps us by his word and his spirit. And so we frame our trials, we frame our limitations, we frame our disappointments in life, where we are, where we would like to be. We frame all of those things within the safe and infinitely loving parameters of the wise God who was our Father. And we accept what we might otherwise find unacceptable. Again, A.W. Pink, in his classic book on the sovereignty of God, says, no revolving world, no shining star, no storm, no creature moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. End quote, and amen. And then let me just add something else here, because in recent months, Christian news has been filled with stories of the deaths of famous believers. John MacArthur, this long stalwart against secular culture. Wayne Mack, a pioneer in the biblical counseling movement. Charlie Kirk, struck down by satanic hatred. Bodie Balcom, we might be tempted to say he was taken before his time. But are we alarmed? Do we despair in the face of these losses? No. We grieve, yes, because death is an intruder, it's an enemy. But we understand that God's cause is not in jeopardy. Satan did not score 4 goals in the celestial soccer match. It was the Lord Almighty, Christ our Savior, who perfectly timed the passing of his servants and took them at precisely the right moment according to his wisdom and sovereign decree, gathering them to himself. And the same is true of the passing of any single one of us, young or old. And while we should be forever grateful that he raises up such people, God does not need them. He needs no one. He could raise up 100 Josephs tomorrow, 1,000 Luthers by Monday, 10,000 Bodhibalkons by lunchtime Tuesday. But he doesn't. He doesn't need to. Remember the ways of God and Holy Scripture. He uses weakness. He uses the anonymous. He uses what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is growing his church through the folly of the cross. Not through the skillful eloquence of men, not through spiritual heavyweights. He uses ordinary Christians, as has been overwhelmingly the case throughout the history of the church, because that is the power of divine sovereignty. And that brings us to the third and final point this morning, which is this: the grace that propels the divine plan. There's grace from Joseph towards his brothers, yes, but it's a grace of God through Joseph that preoccupies us. And children, I don't know if you remember the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is not being punished when you deserve to be punished. Grace is being given something good when you deserve to be punished. Mercy is when you call your brother or sister a mean name and they don't go and tell your parents. Grace is when you call your brother or sister a mean name and they give you a packet of sweets and tell you they love you. Mercy is when you disobey the great and eternal and holy God and he doesn't kill you at once and cast you into the fires of hell. Grace is when you disobey the great and holy and eternal God, and he still gives you a bed to sleep in, a roof over your head, work to do, food to eat, friends, family, happiness, and if you are a Christian, the guarantee and promise of heaven through his Son. And there's both mercy and grace in Genesis 45. Mercy because the brothers are not condemned to die by Joseph or by God. But grace, verse 4, because they're invited near. Come to me. They're invited to take refuge from the famine in Egypt, verse 9. Through Joseph, God will give them the best land, Goshen, verse 10. God will provide for them, verse 11. God has restored the broken relationship, verses 14 to 15. This is grace to them. All this kindness to Reuben, who defiled his father's concubine, who was essentially Joseph's stepmother. To Simeon and Levi, who slaughtered an entire city. To Judah, who committed sexual immorality. To all the brothers who lied and betrayed and schemed. To old Jacob, who was a deceiver and self-pitying and showed favoritism. This is grace for this fledgling nation of Israel. Why? So that the plan of God's salvation may continue through the rest of history. So that the promises made in Genesis 3 and later to Abraham could roll forward unstoppable until the entry into the world of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Lord and Savior. That's why this is all happening here. Grace for the brothers, yes. Grace for Israel, yes. But grace for all who would come to believe, for all who are to inherit eternal life, for all God's elect across the ages. Grace to us who sit in this room today if you are a believer. And again, this is something we'll talk about more ahead. But as I close here, I'd like to take a moment to address something I addressed roughly 10 years ago. And of course, the church looks a bit different from 10 years ago, a lot of new faces.
But I was preaching then about the grace of God in salvation. And someone in the church found this unacceptable. They objected to it by sending an anonymous email to various members of the church, not to me, I was excluded, even though I was the subject of the mail, excluding me. And that email read as follows. I have a question for Martin about TULIP, which is Calvinism. Can he live with the idea that one of his two daughters are perhaps predestined for heaven and the other one for hell? I had two daughters then, not three. Can I live with the idea that one of my daughters is perhaps predestined for heaven and the other for hell? I don't know if you remember that. Some of you members have been here for a while. And let me read to you some of what I said that following Sunday. I broke my answer up into four parts, not because I'm in the habit of answering anonymous emails from the pulpit, but because it happened to be exactly what I was going to be covering that Sunday anyway. So in the providence of God, I got an illustration. Praise God for the sovereignty of God. I answered as follows. I gave four answers. Firstly, I said, I will answer the question itself. Can I live with the idea? That's the question. My answer is, I will not live with morbid ideas and suspicions about God or his purposes. I will live with what he has revealed in his word, things designed by God to provide the Christian with hope in a fallen world. And God commands me, you and me, saying, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, including the doctrines of grace. For that is all there. Lovely, honorable, justice in the doctrines of grace. Ephesians 1, what do you find talking about the doctrines of grace? The words blessed, love, glorious grace, wisdom, insight, purpose, praise, promise, inheritance, and glory. Things that are excellent. That's what saturates that chapter. That's what's meant to saturate my thinking about sovereignty. That's how every parent should both live and think about this, God helping us. Then I said, I will answer the question from the standpoint of a fallen earth. While I don't live with morbid ideas, I do live knowing many things that don't give me pleasure. I live knowing that children get cancer, that friends die, that my parents will one day be in the grave. I live knowing that I cannot protect my daughters from every harm and evil. I live reading about injustices that cause me to cringe. I live knowing that people die every day and go to hell. I live knowing that hell is a real place with real people, including people that I know or knew. I live with many things I don't like to think about, and so do you. So did Moses, who wrote of death and trials, saying the years of our life are 70, or even perhaps by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. But we do live. So how am I to live in a world of sadness and uncertainty? I do so with a belief in the sovereign goodness and wisdom of the God who rules it. And I hope in his word, which speaks of a better world, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then I said, I will answer the question from the standpoint of heaven. Eternity. Every Christian will forever and ever, in the presence of the Lamb, without reservation or doubt concerning any of his judgments, worship God. You will be part of the great multitude in Revelation 19, singing hallelujah for his acts of sovereign wrath. How can this be? Well, for one thing, our minds and powers of reasoning, our affections and our attitudes will be wholly sanctified. There will not be any lingering suspicion in any heart that hell is not just or God is not fair. Every soul present will look at the eternal throne and with joy say his judgments are true and they are just. Whatever the final outcome of any of our friends, colleagues, and relatives, we may be sure of this, there will be no weeping in heaven. There will be no tears, nor death, nor mourning, nor pain, but only eternal satisfaction and eternal praise for all that God is and all that God is doing. But then lastly, I answered that question from the standpoint of a parent, because I know that however insincere that question might have been, it is a question that parents sincerely ask. Are my children elect? Will my children ever be converted? And I said, parents, that I too am a parent. I too have children and I love them. I love their prattling. I love their playing. I love to see them grow into older girls and younger women. I love to see them running around the church. I can cry if I think about losing one of my children. I thank God for them often. I pray for them. I pray for their future. I pray for their future spouses. I pray for everything I can think about. In fact, I love them so much that one of my temptations is to make them an idol, to take more pleasure in them than in God who made them and gifted them to me and retains his sovereign right over them. See, if my highest joy is my child, then I might become suspicious of God and his providences for my children. And so I must pray for God's help to love and delight in him more than I love and delight in any human relationship. What then is my responsibility as a loving parent? Not once in all of Scripture am I ever told to preoccupy myself with whether or not they are elect. Not once. Not ever. But I am told often and frequently to raise them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. I am told to model Christ to them in word and in character. I am told that God himself understands the hearts of parents because parenthood was his idea. I am told that the same God who is now my father is loving, wise, and can do no wrong. And I see that often it is the testimony of Scripture and experience that the children of believers will become believers themselves in large part because of the witness of their parents. And I can live with that. I can live with knowing that God is good. I can live with knowing that God is merciful and sovereign and full of grace. I can live knowing God is himself a father to a son and a father to me. I can live knowing that ultimately I will be wholly satisfied with whatever God does forever and ever. I can live praying for my children, speaking to my children, shepherding my children towards Christ. I can live while letting God be God. So Christian parents, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in casting the net wide once again, we cover a great deal of wonderful things. And we ask, Lord, for the leading and guiding and discerning help of your Holy Spirit as we study and rest in these things and as we grow in these truths. And we pray, O Lord in heaven, that you would help us to be accepting of your sovereignty with joy and peace and hope and gladness, as was your intention, and not to militate against it with suspicion and fear and doubt and self-reliance. For you, O God, are just and wise, our God and our Father in heaven. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.